Well, join with me in turning to our sermon text in the Gospel of John as we continue our study of the fourth Gospel, John chapter 7 and verses 1 through 24 is our text for this evening. John 7, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, we're moving into a new section of the Gospel of John this evening. In the first six chapters of John, John's focus was on Jesus' activity in the regions of Galilee, Judea, and Samaria. And chapter 6 focused on a series of events that took place over a two-day period in Jesus' home region of Galilee, up in the north. But from chapter 7 on, the focus is almost entirely upon events that take place in Jerusalem and its vicinity. And this stands in contrast to what we find in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In them, much more attention is paid to Jesus' ministry in Galilee. So it's not that there's any contradiction between John and the synoptics, it's just that there's a different focus. The synoptics focus more on that Galilean ministry, and John, from this point on, focuses especially on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and its nearby vicinity. Now, the backdrop for chapter 7, as you can see in the opening verses, is the Feast of Booths, or also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was one, of course, of the three great pilgrim feasts in Israel's liturgical calendar. It was a seven-day feast. It was held in September and October after the harvest of grapes and olives. And it commemorated Israel's time of living in tents in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt. Well, in the verses that we're studying today, John 7, 1 through 24, there's a theme that runs throughout them, and that is the judgments that various people make about Jesus. First of all, Jesus' own brothers have their own assessment of him, and John tells us that they don't believe in him. They obviously have to reckon with the fact that he's doing these great signs, but they don't have faith yet. The Jewish leaders have so much animosity toward Jesus that they are intent on killing him. And as for the general Jewish population, there's a range of opinions about Jesus among them, though their fear of the authorities prevents them from speaking openly about him. So they fear man more than they fear God. For the most part, people had a mistaken view of Jesus because they were judging by appearances and not judging with right judgment, as Jesus points out in the last verse of the passage. Well, as our text begins, we see Jesus continuing with his ministry in Galilee. And John tells us that Jesus would not go about in Judea, Israel's central region where Jerusalem was located, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And that comment points us back to chapter 5, where we were told how Jesus healed a paralytic on the Sabbath when he was in Jerusalem for another feast. And John noted in that chapter that that healing caused the Jews, by whom he largely means the Jewish authorities, to seek to kill Jesus. The authorities were upset with Jesus because he was going against their man-made rules about how the Sabbath should be kept. So as long as Jesus remained in Galilee, he was really kind of outside of the jurisdiction of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, at least in any immediate sense. But we shouldn't think that Jesus avoided Jerusalem because he was afraid to die. He knew very well that the cross was his destiny. But he was devoted to doing his Father's will, and he knew that the appointed hour for his death had not yet come. And so he had to be cautious at this point. So Jesus had his reasons for remaining in Galilee, but his brothers certainly did not understand those reasons, and they did not hesitate to offer their advice about what he should do at this point in his public ministry. Now, we should note that two of those brothers were James and Jude, who would later write the New Testament epistles that bear their names. But at this point, neither they nor Jesus' other brothers believed in him. And by believing in him, of course, John means they didn't have saving faith in him at this point. It was not that they doubted his ability to perform miraculous signs. There was really no denying that. They had probably seen some of those miracles firsthand. But they didn't understand what the signs were signifying. And their suggestion that Jesus should go to Jerusalem and perform signs during the feast gives us a good idea of what they thought about their older brother. They believed that the key to his success was to become popular with as many people as he could, to become a celebrity of sorts. Now, note that this took place in the wake of the mass desertion of many of Jesus' disciples after his bread of life discourse. We read about that at the end of chapter 6. Many of his followers stopped following him at that point because they were offended by what he had said. So his brothers are responding to that. They're reasoning that, you know, the best way for Jesus to gain a new following will be to go to the holy city when it's packed to the gills for the feast and to do some impressive things to gather people around him. So Jesus responded to his brother's suggestion by telling them that he is not going up to the feast. Now, some have wondered, you know, how could Jesus say this when he did, in fact, go to the feast, he waited until his brothers had gone, but he did go. Is he being dishonest here? Now, some of the ancient copyists were bothered by this. And as you can see, there's a footnote that tells you that some of the ancient manuscripts actually add a word here. And they have Jesus saying, "I am not yet going up to the feast." They added that word "yet" in order to smooth things out. You know, and usually when you have textual differences among manuscripts, you can do this kind of detective work and figure out what happened. And most likely that's what happened here. Those copyists decided, you know, we need to fix this here to make sure it's not conveying that Jesus is being dishonest in any way. Well, was he being dishonest with his brothers when he said that he wasn't going to this feast? Well, I think when we look closely at the text, it becomes clear that it's certainly not at all necessary for us to draw that conclusion. For one thing, Jesus told his brothers that his reason for not going to the feast was that his time had not yet come. And by that, he meant that his movements were regulated by the will of his Father, rather than by what seemed expedient in the eyes of men. So in short, the timing of his departure for the feast and the manner of his traveling to the feast has to be determined by God and not by his brothers and their ideas about what would be best. And the text also shows us that while Jesus did end up going to the feast, he did not go in the manner that his brothers had advised. He did not go openly. They wanted himself to do that. They wanted him to make himself known openly. But Jesus' eventual trip to the feast, John tells us, was a private affair. It was not a public matter. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute, you know, it's pretty public that he went to the temple and started teaching there. You know, how do we square that? Well, and we might wonder, why would he do that if, you know, he wants to maintain a low profile? And I think really the best way to answer that question is to say that Jesus is simply following the guidance of his Father here. It's true that his teaching in the temple did upset the Jewish leaders further, but it didn't hasten his death. But imagine what would likely have happened if he had entered Jerusalem publicly on that occasion. The crowds probably would have welcomed him into the city in the same way that they did on Palm Sunday. And if that had happened, the Jewish authorities may very well have been compelled to arrest Jesus before his time had fully come. And so in all of this, he's submitting to the will of his Father here. He's the Messiah that his Father has sent. He is not the Messiah according to the designs and ideas of men. Now, another part of Jesus' response to his brother's suggestion bears some further examination. Look at verse 6 again. He says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." So in saying this, Jesus is calling attention to his brothers' unbelief. They belong to the world, and that's why the world doesn't hate them. They belong to the world at this point. And look again at what they say to Jesus in verse 4. This makes it evident that they belong to the world. They say, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now that reveals worldly thinking on their part. They think that the world will embrace Jesus if the world just sees all the works that he can perform. But you see, in making that assumption, they reveal their own worldly thinking. And they're not thinking about the signs in the way that they should. In the words of commentator Herman Ritterboss, Jesus' brothers themselves do not do anything that displeases the world, so they can speak optimistically about the world. See, they don't understand that the point of Jesus' signs was to get people to listen to Jesus, to listen to his teaching. But the world has no interest in listening to Jesus because, as he explains, he exposes its sin and he calls people to repent and believe in him in order to have life. And of course, that's the message he preached in chapter 6, and it's the message that drove so many people away from him. They were offended by it. Now, it's also interesting that Jesus uses the term world in this context. He's talking about the people of God here. He's talking about the Jews. And he's using the word world to describe the covenant people here. They belong to the world. So this is a helpful reminder that the world can exist inside the church just as well as it exists outside of the church. There can be worldly thinking in the church. And this makes sense when we remember that when the term world is used in this sense in the Bible, it's referring to man as he strives to be independent of God, as he strives to live according to his ideas and what he thinks is best rather than submitting to God. So an independent man-centeredness can be present even among those who profess to be believers. The Jewish leaders, of course, they thought that they were serving God, but their unwillingness to listen to Jesus and their hatred towards Jesus proved that they were actually setting their will against God's will. Well, after telling us about Jesus' private journey to Jerusalem, John then says that the Jewish authorities were looking for Jesus at the feast. They were concerned that Jesus would use this great gathering to attract more followers. And they're thinking the same way as Jesus' brothers were thinking. And it's not just the authorities who were interested in finding Jesus. He had become a popular figure by this point. There was a lot of talk about him among the crowds. And some of the talk was positive, at least to a certain extent. People were saying he's a good man. Others, though, had negative things to say about him, saying that he was leading people astray. But notice that John tells us that all of this was done by way of whispering and muttering. The crowds were afraid to talk openly about Jesus. Why? Because they knew that the Jewish authorities didn't want people to do that. They didn't want people to be paying attention to this man. And, you know, this is a dynamic that we see just as much in the world today as we can see it here in this text. Oftentimes, those who stand in positions of power use this kind of intimidation to keep people from talking about certain things. The threat of being associated with those whom society looks down upon or being branded a certain way or by a certain label, that's a powerful tool to control what people are willing to consider and discuss. And certainly a powerful tool to make sure that nobody says anything against the mainstream narrative, which, of course, here in this text, the mainstream narrative for the religious leaders is Jesus is bad news. So the first kind of judging by appearances has to do with the idea of popularity, using popularity to judge whether or not a person is worth listening to and following, and specifically whether Jesus was worth listening to. The second type of judging by appearances in our text is judging on the basis of the prevailing wisdom of the day. And we see several examples of this sort of thing in the section that begins in verse 14, continuing to the end of the passage. So John tells us that when Jesus went to the temple and started teaching, the Jewish authorities took offense that Jesus had taken up the mantle of rabbi without having had any formal training. You know, and in one sense, we can understand this. We can understand why they would take issue with this. We can think of how, most churches in our tradition, the Reformed tradition, place a high value on training and education, formal education. Ordinarily, in most of our denominations, it's the requirement that you have to have a bachelor's degree and a Master of Divinity degree. You know, it's about 7 years of education at minimum from an approved institution, nonetheless, or on top of that. So not just any institution. Of course, there are typically, I think for most of our denominations, there are provisions made for exceptional circumstances that would allow for those requirements to be waived. And, you know, some denominations might invoke those kinds of provisions more often than others. But I think probably on the whole, it doesn't happen very often. Because Reformed churches do place a high value on formal education. And the reason why, as is stated in our Book of Church Order, we believe that it is reproachful to religion and it's dangerous to the church to entrust the preaching of the gospel to weak and ignorant men. And that's, I think, very true. And it's good for us to have those kinds of requirements. Nevertheless, as I just mentioned, we do recognize that it's possible for a man's life and knowledge to demonstrate that he has met the educational requirements in other ways, and that he is, in fact, qualified. And that's certainly the situation here with Jesus. In his case, his teaching itself was sufficient to demonstrate that he has divine authority. As he explains to the Jews, his teaching showed that his motivation was not to seek his own glory, but that of the one who sent him. And that's especially evident when you think about what took place in the previous chapter, in chapter 6. Now, Jesus did something incredible, something miraculous. He fed the 5,000 miraculously. He could have used that as a platform to add more disciples to his entourage, to become a celebrity figure. But instead, what did he do? He followed it up with this long discourse that drove people away, that offended people, that caused many of his disciples to turn back from following him. So it shows that his focus was not upon winning fame and honor for himself. It was upon doing the will of his Father. Now, Jesus continues to explain this in verse 17, where he tells the Jews, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Now, this is a very significant statement from Jesus, and from it we can derive a very important theological principle. In saying this, Jesus means that his teaching is self-authenticating. It's self-authenticating. It speaks for itself. We can't stand outside of it and judge it. Another way of saying that is those who are in right relation to the Lord, those whose will is in line with God's will, those who are in fellowship with the Lord, will receive Christ's word as bearing divine authority. And then by implication, of course, those who are not in right relation to the Lord will not receive Jesus' word for what it really is. And of course, the same thing then can be said about the Bible, which is God's word. God's word is self-authenticating. We just had a whole Sunday school class where we explored this principle in the class on the canon. D.A. Carson, a commentator on John, explains it this way. He says, finite and fallen human beings cannot set themselves up on some sure ground outside the truth and thus gain the vantage from which they may assess it. Divine revelation can only be assessed, as it were, from the inside. Now, when Jesus speaks of the person whose will is to do God's will, he's not saying that some people have an innate desire to do God's will while others do not. That's certainly not what he's saying, because that would contradict many of the things he said in the previous chapter. Remember, he said, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. The only way that a person desires to do God's will is if that person's will has been renewed by God. Only when that happens, only when a person's fundamental disposition towards God is transformed by the working of the Holy Spirit, only then will that person know that Jesus speaks with divine authority. Only then will that person submit to Jesus' word. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to put forth rational arguments in hopes of persuading people of the truth of the gospel. We can certainly do that. But we always need to remember that man is not an autonomous judge over the things of God. Only those whose wills are renewed by God will receive God's word as truth. Now, in the next part of Jesus' response to the Jews, he turns to the subject of the law. And the reason why he does this is because he wants to know why they are seeking to kill him. Now, as we noted earlier, they want to kill Jesus because they see him as a lawbreaker for healing the paralytic on the Sabbath. So that's why Jesus is bringing up the subject of the law here. He points out that actually they're the ones who are failing to keep God's law. They're breaking the law right then and there because they want to kill him, which is a violation of the law. It's a violation, of course, of the sixth commandment. Now, in explaining this point further, Jesus points out how they had completely misjudged what he did when he healed the paralytic on the Sabbath. They were using the conventional wisdom of the day and of their culture to assess Jesus. And therefore, they were judging by appearances. They were making a bad judgment about him. They saw the healing as an example of doing unnecessary work on the Sabbath. But as Jesus explains, you know, they do the same thing themselves when they circumcise babies on the Sabbath. Think about his argument here. The law of Moses specified that Jewish male children were to be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. Now, what happens if the eighth day happens to be the Sabbath day? Did the Jews wait until the ninth day? Did they say, you know, there's work involved here? You know, there's, you know, and therefore we can't do that work. No, they did not wait until the ninth day. They circumcised the child on the eighth day, according to the law of Moses. Now, think about this a little bit further. What is circumcision? What was it under the old covenant? Well, it was the sign of the covenant. That means it was the sign of salvation. It was a sign of God's promise to undo the effects of the fall. And even though circumcising a child on the Sabbath was technically a form of work, the Jews did it, and they were right to do it on the Sabbath day if they had to, because they recognized that the command to rest on the Sabbath could not be pitted against God's promise of salvation. That would be a wrong judgment to make. And so really the same principle can be applied to Jesus' healing of the paralytic on the Sabbath. That's the point that Jesus is making here. It's true that performing the healing was technically a form of work. But what was Jesus doing in performing that healing? He was undoing one of the effects of the fall in that man's life. He was performing a sign that pointed to the salvation that he had come to secure for his people. It would be wrong to pit the Sabbath against that, because the salvation is what the Sabbath has been pointing to all along. So you see, the Jewish authorities had turned the Sabbath into something else, and that caused them to make a wrong judgment about Jesus. They judged him on the basis of the prevailing wisdom of the day in that culture. But the prevailing wisdom was wrong. And of course, that's something that we always need to be aware of. The prevailing wisdom in any culture can very well sometimes be very wrong. And we need to be aware of that. Well, we don't have to look very far to find examples of people judging by appearances. There are plenty of examples of that, on large scale and on a small scale. And, you know, even believers can be susceptible to doing this and even doing it with the things of God. Our fallen nature can cause us to misinterpret God's word. It can cause us to misapply God's word, and maybe really out of the best of motives to do so. And that's why we should constantly be humbling ourselves before our God. And we should always acknowledge our complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit to help us to receive and apply God's word properly. For it's only by the Spirit's power that we can be a people who will to do God's will and who judge with right judgment. We are dependent upon Him. Amen.